Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also to those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. This is our prayer meeting, our midweek service. It is March 16, 2022, 7:01 Central Daylight Time. And we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. And that's 615-974-1182. And if you send us a text, we may be able to respond during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message and we will get back to you as soon as we can. That number again is 615-974-1182. Well, we are studying the book, The Third Angel's Message, reprints of all 26 sermons given by A.T. Jones at the General Conference of 1895, as recorded in the General Conference Bulletin. And we have a number of different kinds of books, and so we have different kinds of paging. I have the green book, and my book, it's on page 70. That's where we're going to start. If you have the picture book, it's on page 124. And if you have the bulletin itself, it would be right around page 265, 266, something like that. So if you have the green book, it's 70. If you have the picture book, it's 124. And if you have the bulletin, it's 265. Trying to think if there's anything else I need to say before we begin. I guess not. I guess we're ready to go. So this is Third Angel's Message number 14 by Elder A.T. Jones. And he says this: you will remember the point that was made in one of Brother Prescott's lessons when he called attention to the Book of Ruth. And that's bulletin page 189 if you want to find that. Who was the Redeemer in the Book of Ruth? The nearest of kin. Boaz could not come in as Redeemer until it was found that the one who was nearer than he could not perform the office of Redeemer. The Redeemer must be not only one who was near of kin, but he must be the nearest among those who were near. And therefore Boaz could not step into the place of Redeemer until by another stepping out of the place he became really the nearest. Now, that is the precise point that is made in the second chapter of Hebrews. In Ruth, you remember, Naomi's husband had died. The inheritance had fallen into the hands of others, and when she came back from Moab, it had to be redeemed. No one but the nearest of kin could do it. This is the story also in the second of Hebrews. Here is the man Adam who had an inheritance, the earth, and he lost it, and he himself was brought into bondage. In the Gospel in Leviticus, it is preached that if one had lost his inheritance himself, and his inheritance could be redeemed, but only the nearest of kin could redeem, Leviticus 25:26-27-49. Leviticus 25, verses 25, 26, 47 to 49. Upon earth, here is a man, Adam, who lost his inheritance and himself, and you and I were in it all, and we need a redeemer. But only he who is nearest in blood relationship can perform the office of redeemer. Jesus Christ is nearer than a brother. nearer than anyone. He is a brother, but he is the nearest among the brethren, nearest of kin, actually. Not only one with us, but he is one of us, and one with us by being one of us. And the one lesson that we are studying still, and the leading thought, is how entirely Jesus is ourselves. We found in the preceding lesson that he is altogether ourselves. In all points of temptation, wherever we are tempted, he was ourselves right there. In all the points in which it is possible for me to be tempted, he as I stood right there, against all the knowledge and integrity of Satan to tempt me. Jesus as myself stood right there and met it. Against all the power of Satan put forth in the temptation upon me, Jesus stood as myself and overcame. So you see, Jesus is our representative. He represents us. And the things that he do, we do in him. And that's the way it's described in the Bible. It's the in Christ motif. What we do, he does, we do in him as he is our representative. Going on, he says, so also with you, and so with the other man, and thus comprehending the whole human race. He stands in every point wherever any one of the human race can be tempted, as in himself or from himself. In all this, he is ourselves, and in him we are complete against the power of temptation. In him we are overcomers, because he, as we, overcame. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And in noticing the other evening how he became one of us, we found that it was by birth from the flesh. He is the seed of David according to the flesh. He took not the nature of angels, but the nature of the seed of Abraham. And his genealogy goes to Adam. Now every man is tempted, you know, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. James 1:14. That is the definition of temptation. There is not a single drawing toward sin. There is not a single tendency to sin in you and me that was not in Adam when we stepped out of the garden. All the iniquity and all the sin that have overcome into the world came from that and came from him as he was there. Well, now he's still talking about the representation concept. Notice that it says, there is not a single tendency to sin in you or and me that was not in Adam when he stepped out of the garden. So Adam, as our representative, gave us our sin when he sinned. And so what Adam did, we did in him. And so you can see the in Adam that's being described here. Let's see, the last sentence of the paragraph says, it did not all appear in him. It did not all manifest itself in him in open action, but it manifested itself in open action in those who have come from him. Thus, all the tendencies to sin that have appeared or that are in me came to me from Adam, and all that are in you came from Adam, and all that are in the other man came from Adam. So all the tendencies to sin that are in the human race came from Adam. But Jesus Christ felt all these temptations. He was tempted upon all these points in the flesh, which he derived from David and from Abraham and from Adam. In the genealogy are a number of characters set forth as they were lived in the men, and they were not righteous. Manasseh is there, who did worse than any other king ever in Judah, and caused Judah to do worse than the heathen. Solomon is there, with a description of his character in the Bible just as it is. David is there, Rahab is there, Judah is there, Jacob is there, all are there just as they were. Now Jesus came according to the flesh at the end of that line of mankind, and there is such a thing as heredity. You and I have traits of character or of feature that have come to us from a way back, perhaps not from our own father, perhaps not from a grandfather, but from a great-grandfather a way back in the years, and this is referred to in the law of God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That like produces like is a good law and a righteous law. It is a law of God. And though the law be transgressed, it still does the same. Transgression of the law does not change the law, whether it be moral or physical. The law works when it is transgressed through the evil that is incurred, just as it would have worked in righteousness always if no evil had ever been incurred. If man had remained righteous always as God made him, his descent would have been in the right line. When the law was transgressed, the descent followed on the wrong line, and the law worked in the crooked way by its being perverted. It is a good law which says that everything shall have a tendency to go toward the center of the earth. We could not get along in the world without that law. It is that which holds us upon the earth and enables us to walk and move about upon it. And yet if there be a break between us and the earth, if our feet slip out from under us, or if we be on a high station, a pinnacle, and it breaks and the straight connection with the earth is broken between us and it, why, the law works, and it brings us down with a terrible jolt, you know. Well, the same law that enables us to live and move and walk around upon the earth as comfortably as we do, which works so beneficially while we act in harmony with it, that law continues to work when we get out of harmony with it, and it works as directly as before, but it hurts. Now that is simply an illustration of this law of human nature. If man had remained where God had put him as he put him, the law would have worked directly and easily. Since man has got out of harmony with it, it still works directly, but it hurts. Now that law of heredity reached from Adam to the flesh of Jesus Christ as certainly as it reaches from Adam to the flesh of any of the rest of us, for he was one of us. In him were things that reached him from Adam. In him there were things that reached him from David, from Manasseh, from the genealogy, away back from the beginning until his birth. Thus, in the flesh of Jesus Christ, not in himself, but in his flesh, our flesh, which he took in human nature, there were just the same tendencies to sin that are in you and me. Well, let's pause here for just a minute. What is he saying here? It says, thus in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And then it says, not in himself. Well, what would he be referring to when he says not in himself? What is the part of human nature that commits sin? It is the mind. Sin is committed in the mind, where we make the decision, yes, I'm going to sin, or no, I am not going to sin. That's where sin is committed. And so when he says, not in himself, he's referring to the mind of Jesus Christ. Jesus took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, but he retained the sinless mind of God. And so that sinless mind of God always relied upon the Father to hold him. The fallen, sinful human mind will never say yes to God, will always say yes to the flesh. Jesus didn't take that mind, so he was able to live without sin, because he always relied upon the Father. We who have fallen, sinful human mind cannot say yes, or cannot say no to the cravings of the flesh. And so, we always will say yes to the cravings of the flesh. And so Jesus could have said yes, but he always said no, and he always relied upon the Father. And Jesus' sinless mind does not sin. So that's why he says not in himself. So let's begin this verse, or this chapter, verse, paragraph. Thank you. Thus, in the flesh of Jesus Christ, not in himself, that is, not in his mind, but in his flesh, our flesh which he took in the human nature, there were just the same tendencies to sin that are in you and me. In other words, he was being tempted by his fallen, sinful human flesh in the same way that we are tempted by our fallen, sinful human flesh. Going on, he says, and when he was tempted, it was the drawing away of these desires that were in the flesh. These tendencies to sin that were in his flesh drew upon him and sought to entice him to consent to the wrong. All right. drawing away of these desires that were in the flesh. So these the desires come from the flesh, and it's and Satan knows what the desires are, in particular our own individual tendencies and desires, and so he knows how to approach us with the things that are in the flesh that are tempting us. All right. Backing up just a little, it says, and when he was tempted, it was in the drawing away of these desires that were in the flesh. These tendencies to sin that were in his flesh drew upon him and sought to entice him to consent to the wrong. But by the love of God and by his trust in God, he received the power and the strength and the grace to say no to all of it and put it all underfoot. And thus, being in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, there are people who say that if you have sin in your flesh, that makes you a sinner. But it's not in the flesh that we make the decision to sin. We are only responsible for what we can say yes or no to. And so we can't say that we're not going to be tempted, because that's not our choice. Our choice when the temptation comes is who we're going to rely upon to overcome that temptation. That's our choice. And we can decide whether to choose Christ or whether to choose Satan. All right, going on, it says, all the tendencies to sin that are in me were in him, and not one of them was ever allowed to appear in him. That is, he never committed a sin. He never did any act of sin. He never did any thought of sin. He never agreed to sin. He never gave any indication that he was interested in doing it. Going on, it says, all the tendencies to sin that are in you were in him, and not one of them was ever allowed to appear. Every one was put underfoot and kept there. All the tendencies to sin that are in the other man were in him, and not one of them was ever allowed to appear. That is simply saying that all the tendencies to sin that are in human flesh were in his human flesh, and not one of them was ever allowed to appear. He conquered them all, and in him we all have victory over them all. In other words, in Christ as our representative, gained the victory over sin on our behalf for you and me as our representative. So what he did as our representative, we did also, but we did it in him. And so he, as a representative of the human race, conquered sin for the whole human race. Going on, he says, many of these tendencies to sin that are in us have appeared in action, have become sins committed, and have become sins in the open. There is a difference between a tendency to sin and the open appearing of that sin in the actions. There are tendencies to sin in us that have not appeared, but multitudes have appeared. Now all the tendencies that have not appeared he conquered. What of the sins that have actually appeared? The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Thus it is plain that all the tendencies to sin that are in us and have not appeared, and all the sins which have appeared were laid upon him. It is terrible, it is true, but oh joy, in that terrible truth lies the completeness of our salvation. Note another view. Those sins which we have committed, we ourselves felt the guilt of them, and were conscious of condemnation because of them. These were all imputed to him. They were all laid upon him. Now a question, did he feel the guilt of the sins that were imputed to him? Was he conscious of the condemnation of the sins, our sins, that were laid upon him? He never was conscious of sins he committed, for he did not commit any. That is true. But our sins were laid upon him, and we were guilty. Did he realize the guilt of these sins? Was he conscious of condemnation because of these sins? We will look at that in such a way that every soul in the house shall say yes. I will say that another way. We will look at it in such a way that every soul in the house will either say yes, or may say yes if he will, because there may be some in the house who have not had the experience that I will bring for the illustration. But many have it, and then they can say yes. All others who have had the experience will say yes at once. God imputes righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, unto the unbelieving sinner. Now, the word impute means to arrange title. So if we impute something, then we are arranging title to that, and we're assigning that title to that to the person that we're talking about or to the person that we're imputing the object. So to arrange title means that he has ownership of it. To impute something means that he arranges ownership of it. But he may not necessarily have possession of it. He just has it ownership on paper, so to speak. And so let's look at it from that perspective. He says, God imputes righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, unto the believing sinner. In other words, the believing sinner may not have done anything right yet, but he believes, and God imputes that that belief, that righteousness to him. He arranges ownership of that righteousness. Going on, he says, and here's the illustration. Here is a man who has never known anything in his life but sin. Never anything but the guilt of sin, never anything but the condemnation of sin. That man believes on Jesus Christ, and God imputes to that man the righteousness of Christ. Then that man who never committed a particle of righteousness in his life is conscious of righteousness. In other words, he's never committed any righteousness. God then arranges title of the righteousness that he's already given him, and that man now is considered righteous. Backing up, it says, that man who never committed a particle of righteousness in his life is conscious of righteousness. Something has entered his life that was never there before. He is conscious of it, and he is conscious of the joy of it and the freedom of it. Now, God imputed our sins to Jesus Christ as certainly as he imputes his righteousness to us. In other words, as far as Jesus is concerned, God took our sins and arranged title of those sins to Jesus. We have title to his righteousness. He has title to our sins. He now owns our sins on paper. Let me back up again. God imputed our sins to Jesus Christ as certainly as he imputes his righteousness to us. But when he imputes righteousness to us who are nothing but sinners, we realize it and are conscious of it, and conscious of the joy of it. Therefore, when he imputed our sins to Jesus, he was conscious of the guilt of them and the condemnation of them, just as certainly as the believing sinner is conscious of the righteousness of Christ and the peace and joy of it that is imputed to him, that is laid upon him. So, just as we felt the joy of it, Christ feels the guilt of our sin. As we feel the joy of his righteousness, he feels the guilt of our sin. By the way, it says here that Jesus imputes his righteousness on the believing sinner. But Jesus also imputes his righteousness on everyone in the whole human race. Just to show you that, let's go to Timothy, 1 Timothy, and chapter 4. So he can say that God imputes that to the believer, and that's true, especially when he first begins to believe, but he also imputes him to him before he believes. 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 9, 10, and 11. And now let's look at this. I have one more verse after this. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now this is Paul writing to Timothy. And he says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of who? All men, especially of those that believe. So Jesus is the Savior of all men, and if he is the Savior of all men, that means he cannot impute sin unto us. He can only impute righteousness unto us, because we cannot be saved with sin. We can only be saved with righteousness. So, it says in verse 10, therefore we both suffer and labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. And then specially of those that believe. So those who believe are special. And to underscore how important this is, Paul says in verse 11, these things command and teach. He says this is faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, and we should then command and teach it. Verse 10, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now the other text is in the book of Romans, chapter 3. So let's go there. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law or outside of the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, that's not what we're talking about, right? Salvation, righteousness, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, that's Christ's faith, unto how many? Unto all. It's given to all. It is imputed to all. Okay? So everyone gets title to this, unto all, and then it says, and upon all them that believe. Well, Paul said earlier to Timothy that those who believe, something special happens. Well, what happens that's special is that it comes upon them. Now, what's the difference between having something given to you and something placed upon you? Can you feel the difference? And so to give something to all gives them title to it. It belongs to them in title. But to place it upon them means that they experience it, and it belongs to them by possession. And so now they're beginning to experience these good deeds, this righteousness of God. And that happens in their experience, and they're, guess what? Doing good works. So, verse 22 again, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. In other words, we all receive it. We all sin in the same way, and we all receive righteousness in the same way. And that is by the gift of God and given to us. And those who believe begin to experience it, and it starts happening in their lives. And so it can be said righteousness is imputed to the believer, because the believer isn't showing all that righteousness yet. And so as he begins to experience the righteousness in his life and starting to do those good works of Jesus Christ from him dwelling in that person, when he's starting to do that, we call that imparted righteousness. Imparted means to arrange substance. So unto all means that God, to all people, God has arranged title to his righteousness. It has been given to them. They are owners of it. It belongs to them. And then for those who believe, it comes upon them, and they begin to experience it. And now God arranges a substance imparted. He's arranging substance of it, and it's happening in their experience. And so, Hebrews 11:1, it says, faith is the substance of things expected. So when we believe, now we're receiving the substance of those things that we believe. When we believe, now we're receiving the substance of Christ's righteousness in our daily lives, in our experience. Okay. Let's go back to our reading, our sermon. Okay, let me go back one paragraph. This is an important paragraph, and we've just studied what it's all about. It says, now God imputed our sins to Jesus Christ as certainly as he imputes his righteousness to us. But when he imputes righteousness to us, we are nothing but sinners. We realize it and are conscious of it and conscious of the joy of it. Therefore, when he imputed our sins to Jesus, he was conscious of the guilt of them and the condemnation of them. Just as certainly as the believing sinner is conscious of the righteousness of Christ and the peace and joy of it, that is imputed to him, that is laid upon him. In all this also, Jesus was precisely ourselves. In all points, he was truly made like unto us. In all points of temptation, he was ourselves. He was one of us in the flesh. He was ourselves, and thus he was ourselves in temptation. And in points in guilt and condemnation, he was precisely ourselves, because it was our sins, our guilt, and our condemnation that were laid upon him. And so he feels the condemnation laid upon him, as we feel the joy that is laid upon us when Christ imputes his righteousness to us. Now, another thing upon which we have said, our sins, how many of them? All were laid upon him, and he carried the guilt and condemnation of them all, and also answered for them, paid for them, atoned for them, we have ever committed. There's that representation concept. In him, we are free from every sin that we have ever committed. That is the truth. Let us be glad of it and praise God with everlasting joy. Can we believe that? Is that good news too good to be true? In him we are free from every sin that we have ever committed. That is the truth. Let us be glad of it and praise God with everlasting joy. Can you go forth tomorrow, starting right now, knowing that your sins have been taken away, that you are free of your sin because of what Jesus has done? Going on, it says, he took all the sins which we have committed, he answered for them and took them away from us forever, and all the tendencies to sin which have not appeared in actual sins, these he put forever underfoot. Thus he sweeps the whole board, and we are free and complete in him. So our tendencies to sin are still there. They still come forth, but through the power of the mind of Jesus Christ dwelling in us, that mind beats down and pummels into submission all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. Whether it's his flesh, your flesh, or my flesh, he beats them down and pummels them without mercy into submission to his mind. So let's read that paragraph again. He took all the sins which we have committed. He answered for them and took them away from us forever. And all the tendencies to sin which have not appeared in actual sins, that's our fallen, sinful human flesh and its cravings, okay? These he put forever underfoot. In other words, he paralyzes the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. And he puts them away forever until we take them back. Forever means as long as it lasts. And it'll be eternity if we just simply let him have it for all that time. Then it says, thus he sweeps the whole board and we are free and complete in him. Oh, he is a complete Savior. He is a Savior from sins committed and the conqueror of tendencies to commit sin. In him we have the victory. We are no more responsible for these tendencies being in us than we are responsible for the sun shining. But every man on earth is responsible for these things appearing in open action in him, because Jesus Christ has made provision against their ever appearing in open action. So, let's talk about this. In Christ we have the victory. Now it says we are no more responsible for these tendencies being in us than we are responsible for the sun shining. You know, we're only responsible for what we can say yes or no to. Who gave us our sins? Adam did when he sinned as the representative of the human race. As our representative, he gave us the sin. Every human being has been given Adam's sin. And so those are the tendencies that he's talking about. We are no more responsible for these tendencies being in us than we are responsible for the sun shining. And so it's not our fault that we have tendencies to sin. It's not our fault that we have fallen sinful human flesh with sinful cravings. But that's not what makes us a sinner. Yes, that will all be taken away when we're given our new glorious bodies. But that doesn't make us a sinner, because what makes us a sinner is the decision that we make. And then it says, but every man on the earth is responsible for these things appearing in open action in him, because Jesus Christ has made provision against their ever appearing in open action. And so what provision was that? Jesus took upon him our fallen sinful human flesh, and as our representative, lived a perfect life in that same fallen sinful human flesh that you and I have, and thus took away our sin. We still have the cravings, we still have the tendencies to sin, but Jesus took away our saying yes to those sins, because he will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he defeated Satan as our representative, thus imputing all his righteousness to every human being on the planet. But it says, every man on earth is responsible for these things appearing in open action, because we allow Satan to have control in our minds. And as long as our fallen sinful human mind is allowed to have sway in our fallen sinful human flesh, that mind will always say yes to the cravings of the flesh. Okay, going on, he says, before we learned of Christ, many of them had appeared in open action. The Lord had laid upon him all these things, all these, and he has taken them away. Since we learned of Christ these tendencies which have not appeared, he condemned sin, condemned as sin in the flesh. And shall he who believes in Jesus allow that which Christ condemned in the flesh to rule over him in the flesh? This is the victory that belongs to the believer in Jesus. It is true that although a man may have all this in Jesus, he cannot profit by it without himself being a believer in Jesus. Now, what's he saying here? How do we profit? Well, it's similar to a business, but it's not like a business. To profit from something means to gain a benefit from it, to gain a beneficial experience, okay? And so let me read what he's saying again. It is true that although a man may have all this in Jesus, in other words, Jesus has imputed his righteousness to him. He has arranged title to that righteousness. It says, he says he cannot profit by it, or he cannot experience it without himself being a believer in Jesus. So even though he has title to righteousness, he doesn't have the possession of it, he doesn't have the experience of it until he believes in Jesus and says, yes, I want you to be my representative. I want you to give me your righteousness in my experience. I want you to dwell in me and do your work in me through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. All right, backing up to the beginning of the paragraph, it says, it is true that although a man may have all this in Jesus, he cannot profit by it without himself being a believer in Jesus. Take the man who does not believe in Jesus at all tonight. Has not Christ made all the provision for him that he has for Elijah, who is in heaven tonight? He gave Elijah his righteousness just as he's given you and me his righteousness. It's been imputed to us. A title has been arranged. Going on, he says, and if this man wants to have Christ for his Savior, if he wants provision made for all his sins and salvation from all of them, does Christ have to do anything now in order to provide for this man's sins or to save him from them? No, that is all done. The arranging of the title of sins is what Jesus did on the cross. The arranging of the experience of righteousness is what Jesus did in living a perfect life in fallen sinful human flesh. So that's what's going on here. So Jesus doesn't have to provide for this man's sins or to save him from them. No, that is all done. He's already arranged all that. He's arranged title to his righteousness. It belongs to the sinner. Then it says he made all that provision for every man when he was in the flesh, and every man who believes in him receives this without there being any need of any part of it being done over again. In other words, Christ doesn't have to live his life again for every person. He represented the whole human race when he lived his life. Going on, he says, he made one sacrifice for sins forever. And having by himself purged us from our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Thus it is all in him, and every believer in him possesses it all in him, and in him is complete. Now, to be complete means that we are now experiencing that righteousness in our lives, and we are doing the works of God. It is in him, that is in Christ as our representative, it is in him, and that is the blessedness of it. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and God gives his eternal spirit and us eternal life, eternity in which to live, in order that that eternal spirit may reveal to us and make known to us the eternal depths of the salvation we have in him, whose goings forth have been from the days of eternity. Now let's look at it in another way. Turn to Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, who was that one man? That would be Adam, our father. He is the representative of the human race, because he was the first one created, and we came from Adam, so he was our father. He is our representative. Jesus also is a representative of the human race because he created us. But then after sin entered, Jesus had to re-qualify because we were no longer the same as what he created us. So he became he took upon him our fallen sinful human flesh so he could represent us by living in our district. Alright, so back to the verse. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And that was Adam as our representative. Now, leaving out the verses in parentheses for the moment, and reading them afterward, read the 18th verse. Now, verses 13 to 17 is a parenthetical note, and that's important, but for what we're discussing right now, we don't need to do that, and I often skip over those verses when I'm discussing this subject. All right, so verse 18. Therefore, and the therefore refers back to, for all have sinned. Death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that man sinned, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that man that did not sin, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, that man that sinned, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that man that did not sin, shall many be made righteous. Now there's a number of things that we need to talk about here. I will discuss it briefly, and then next time we will pick it up and discuss it more in detail. There is some mistranslation here. The Greek doesn't say it quite exactly as what it's saying here. Let me just read it through correctly, and then you can cogitate on it, and then we'll talk about it in detail next time. Let me read the verse again. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that man that sinned, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that man that did not sin, both men representing the human race, the free gift came upon all men unto righteousness of life. For as by the one man's disobedience, that man that sinned, that is Adam, the Greek has, instead of just many, it has the many, were shown to be sinners. Now, many means a lot of people. The many would have to be a certain group of a lot of people, and the only logical conclusion we can draw from that is that it's everyone in the whole world. The many, the a lot of people, everyone, the whole world is what it's talking about. So let's look at it that way. For by one man's disobedience, Adam, the many, everyone, were shown to be sinners. So by the obedience of one, that man that did not sin, Christ, shall the many be shown to be righteous. And that's what that verse is saying. Well, we'll stop here and we'll pick it up next time from this subject, and we'll talk about it in more detail. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and for your care. We thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, who has been given to the human race, who has become a human being, taking upon him our fallen, sinful human flesh, and becoming a human being, not just for the time that he was here, but for all eternity he will ever remain a human being. And that is an infinite and inexpressible gift, Father, that you have given to us. Now, Lord, we pray that you will have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. We pray that you will take that sin away as you have promised, and you have indeed given us your righteousness and title. We believe, Father, help thou our unbelief, so that Jesus can dwell in us, and to his work in us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that righteousness that you have given to us in title will become ours and in our experience, and we will every day do the things of God because Jesus is dwelling there. We thank you, Father, for what you have done and what Jesus has done and for the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Lord, we pray that you'll be with us as we go to our beds tonight, and we pray that you'll give us a good night's sleep and that you'll watch over us the rest of this week and bring us up to another Sabbath. These things we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Pray. Amen.